Back to the book of Colossians and focusing our attention, of course, on the third chapter as we continue to read Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to begin to read in verse 1 again in that third chapter where we're able to read, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye have also put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with its deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now we have moved on in our study of this epistle and are moving on quickly, more quickly than I care to do so, really, because there's not a lot left, though there's quite a bit left, but in my perspective, I always like a lot left, so I know what I'm going to do next week in the week following. Woo, you don't know how that lays upon my mind all the time. But nevertheless, we've moved and principally looking at verse 5 and following, and you know as well as I do, and we've already taken this verse and looked at parallel verses to it, principally in Paul's epistles, whether it's in Galatians or in Corinthians, and there is a large part of the book of Romans that deals with this same idea of laying aside, putting aside, putting to death the instruments or the vices of the old nature, recognizing, of course, this is all built upon the foundation of Scripture and what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer, as Christians, the children of disobedience, the children of darkness. We're now children of light, and we're exhorted, whether again by Paul in Ephesians or certainly by the Apostle John in his epistle, to walk as children of light. We have fellowship with God, and we must continue with that fellowship as we ought as believers. And it's not so much the ability of us to do it, though we're called to do it, is the blessing of the Holy Spirit within us and the ongoing work of the providence of God, who maintains for himself a people and preserves us in that holy faith, and preserves us in the Word of God, and preserves us by the Holy Spirit. But yet he has provided a means to the end that he has appointed. And so we certainly recognize, as he teaches us, not only this in Colossians, but in Romans, and certainly in the other books of the New Testament. And I haven't spent a lot of time like I could have or I would have in other passages to generally look at these vices or sins. They seem to be self-evident, and we've looked at other times, so we want to continue to look at this laying aside, particularly as we move on to verse 10, verse 9 and 10, with the idea of putting off and putting on. The picture Paul uses by the Holy Spirit is the old man and the new man, the old creature and the new creature. Paul has beautifully presented to us in the Bible that we're no longer what we were, but these things have passed by the work of Christ, being united to Christ. And he can only say that, and he only says what he says here in these verses because of the foundation he's already laid for us in the first four verses of the book of Colossians chapter 3, united to Christ. It's only because of union and communion. It's only because that we are connected to each other and connected to our head through his representation in his death and his life. As Christ died, we died. And as he lives, we live. And so therefore we're new creatures in Christ, and old things have passed away. But there's the remnants, and we know this. We know it historically by reading Scripture and seeing the saints in Old and New Testament. And of course, we know it theologically. We use that. We know that through Bible language and Bible knowledge. This is the way things are. When we're regenerated and converted, we're not yet in heaven and we're not glorified. So the remnants of sin still is with us. But the dominion, there's a difference. You see that particularly in Romans, the difference between the dominion of sin and reigning sin, and the fact that the remnants of sin, we are saved in principle, and in practice, our life needs to reflect that principle that has been wrought in our lives and being wrought. That's why when we look at the term faith or repentance in Scripture and the whole concept of what is conversion, because conversion is faith and repentance, we recognize that it's an ongoing work. You don't believe today and then tomorrow you don't believe. Faith is a continuing blessing and a continuing gift of grace and a continuing practice of labor. Just like repentance, God grants to us repentance, but repentance is not over. And of course, I brought that out, and I'm going to bring it out once again today, when we read in the book of Thessalonians, and I think that's a classic, at least I think it presents a classic, though those terms aren't seen, picture of repentance, or conversion rather, which is faith and repentance in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where he is commending them, commending their faith, says, "For they themselves," verse 9, "show of us what manner of end we had unto you." In other words, the gospel was powerful, and the gospel is effectual. We use that word effectual. It means it accomplishes what God would have it accomplish. It's an effectual calling. It's an effectual gospel. It's an effectual word. Later on in the same book, in the next chapter, which is another classic verse, particularly as we make reference to it and have with inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. And there again, Paul is commending the true faith of the Thessalonians, as he says, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because ye received the word of God as ye heard of us, received it not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of truth, the word of God, which effectually," that little word, it's a little word, but in other words, it accomplished what God wanted it to accomplish. that brings to light and to your mind probably Isaiah 55, that great chapter where the Word of God and the doctrine of God is compared to rain. And it comes down from heaven and it accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish within our lives. It's brought us to faith. It's planted by the Holy Spirit, that seed of faith that remains and develops and grows continually. I haven't forgotten where I am. That's why I mentioned verse 9 of the first chapter. For they themselves show of us the manner of entering in that we have. It was power, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of grace. When ye turn to God, this is how it results. The power of God brings results. How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's conversion. It has a positive and a negative. There is faith and there is repentance. Faith, of course, which is a change of mind and change of direction. But there they turn to God. Turn to the one true and living God, of course, through Christ. But in doing that, they turn from all idols, all false religions, to the true and to worship and serve. So there it is. But that's a continuing turning. My life and your life and the life of a Christian is continually made up of faith. We walk from faith to faith. We continue to believe. You don't believe once and then it's over. And you don't repent once and then it's over. Because we are developing a sanctification. We're growing. It's as a plant that grows as a Christian life is compared with that. So, and here Paul is comparing the Christian life with the unchristian life. The unchristian life, with the unsaved life, with the life of disobedience, now to like a garment, an old garment, we mentioned that, the putting off. And we have these phrases, mortify, put to death, put off, you put off, then you put on here. And many of the epistles, Paul uses the same thing. The old garments that are worn out and are no longer necessary and they're not useful. They're not useful for us as individuals and certainly not useful to the worship and service of God need to be disregarded. So the vices or the sins that so easily beset us because of the weakness of the flesh, and because of the temptation and the allurements of the world and the temptation of Satan. And Paul outlines that very clearly in his glorious book of Romans, the putting off, the laying aside, the discarding. No longer, these things should no longer be practiced by us. Over in book of Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 he says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death and into his life. He's not speaking of the mode of baptism but the being united with Christ, and that which baptism of course signifies the washing of water and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that we read later on in Titus. I think my mind slips sometimes. In Timothy or Titus, it's one of the pastoral epistles. But it says, as you baptize in Christ, you have put on Christ. Just as you put on what you wore this morning, you're to put, as you discarded in conversion, you have put off, now you are to put on, you have put on. Paul writes of the same thing over in the book of Romans too, in other expressions. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 and following. Let me just read you those verses. He writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." And of course, he's presented us here and in other places the works of darkness. He presented five in verse 5, and then when he gets down to verse 8, he presents another five. Some of them do with morality and idolatry. The other deal with those things that we have dealing with other people: anger, wrath, lying, hypocrisy, those things that ought to be not named among us. See, we are to walk honestly and sincerely, putting off the works of darkness, and let us, the rest of the verse reads, let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light, the armor of righteousness, and the armor of those things that speak to us of God. Then verse 14, you skip over, it mentions some of those things. Verse 14 in the same chapter, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust therein. So there's a putting on and a putting off. There's the initial putting off and the initial putting on. But there's the daily putting off and the daily putting on. The old man with its deeds and the new man or the new nature. What is the old man? The old man is the old nature. It's those things in our nature that we have received from Adam, who has fallen and lost his possession and his fellowship with God. It's Adam. But now we put on the new man or the new nature, which is from Christ, and the things we have seen from him. It's the idea of the covenant, and of course, the beautiful picture in the Old and New Testament, particularly in the New Testament, that emphasizes there are really two people in this world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Well, we're all in Adam to a certain degree, fallen until unless we've been brought to Christ, and now we're in Christ. God sees us either clothed in Adam with its deeds or clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this. He goes on to verse 10, and it's verse 10 I'm really looking at this morning. And you're saying, well, it's taking a long time to get there. And ye put on the new man. Now it presents what this new man consists of, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him who created him. Now this takes us back to the Old Testament. Remember when we were dealing with verses 1 through 4, we went back to Romans chapter 5, touch upon Romans chapter 5, but Romans chapter 6, the first part of Romans chapter 6, which really is a parallel to these verses and showing how we're united to Christ. And we looked at Paul and we said, Paul, you're going back to the Old Testament, particularly Romans chapter 5. You are recognizing the validity and the essential nature of the Old Testament and the foundational documents of the church. You're going back and recognizing and accepting what is written as true in the book of Genesis. You're acknowledging original sin and what original sin is and what it's done. And if that if you're not doing that in the book of Romans and through all the other things that are written, we have no hope. We have no understanding of what the Christian message is all about and what Christ has done for us in the new man. So it's essential that we do so. And you can't, you know, there have been, and people have spoken to me about this, that they were in churches and never wanted to deal with the Old Testament. The Old Testament's gone, it's done, it's passé, it's we're all in New Testament. And then, of course, today, all those who say it's just stories, it has no meaning, maybe it has some symbolic meaning. And they are refusing, of course, to do what Paul did and what all the writers of the New Testament did. Of course, what our Lord Jesus Christ did himself, receive and understand the teaching of the Old Testament to be true and reliable and historic, particularly the first chapters of the book of Genesis. And so this takes us back to the beginning. Of course, we'll see in a moment how this verse parallels a similar verse in the book of Ephesians, and again takes us back to the very beginning in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, that we need to know and understand and see the foundation of all this. So they're recognizing not only the historic nature of Genesis, but the account of creation and the account of original sin and the account of Adam and the fact that all things were created by God and that God made us in his own image and his own likeness. Now, immediately we recognize that's not a physical likeness, because one of the truths of the Bible is that God is not a man, that God is a spirit, say, and he has not a body like men. And one of the first things that we learn, too, from the Old Testament, one of the unique things about Israel against all the nations of the earth was the great record of the what's recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here, O Israel, chapter 4. Chapter 4, hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is one Lord. They believe in one God. And yet we see the kernels of other doctrines of the Bible that are all important, because we read in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. And then in the next verse it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There's a lot in that, those couple verses. There's the historic quality and character of the account. There's the whole story and account of creation and the doctrine of creation. And then as we recognize God is one, and yet it tells us God spoke to himself. And in this little verse, we see the emergence of another important and essential doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it's fully revealed to us and manifested in the New Testament, but it's seen throughout the Scripture. Another doctrine. So these Old Testament Scriptures are glorious. And then we recognize when it's speaking about the image of God, the image of God, it's not a physical image. It can't be a physical image, as God is a spirit. So it has to be a spiritual image. Well, another thing we're able to understand, that if you, and I don't have the time this morning, I never have the time, each and every week I run out of time, the word image and likeness is a repetition of the same thing. because there are places where the word likeness is used, where you could use the word image, or where the word image is used, that you could refer to likeness. Some have seen it two different things, but essentially it's the same thing. It's the spiritual image. The spiritual image. So how are we to understand this? Well, we're to understand it from Scripture. And thankfully we have the whole of Scripture. And we're back in Colossians, tells us, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's where the idea of systematic theology is so important. I don't have the time to make a comparison between those who only look at biblical. You think that's a good idea, that all our theology is biblical, but they divide systematic theology from biblical theology. They only look at what they have, and they say, well, this is Peter, this is Paul, this is Jesus, and the critics come and they say, well, this one didn't know that, and this one disagreed with that. They study whatever they are historically within its own context, which is good, but they divorce it from the rest of the Bible. Our catechisms and our confessions are all systematic theology. And you and I don't live in the time of Moses or in the time of Isaiah or even in the time of Paul. We live in the time of the whole Bible. And so the whole Bible speaks to us. And so we're looking at this in Colossians from its context, but we're drawing from it systematically from all parts of the Bible, from the Old Testament and New Testament, to see the whole of the teaching and apply it to our knowledge and apply it to our Christian growth and our Christian practice. And it's very hard to preach with the idea of biblical theology, which is the popular thought with most of the seminaries today, as they now disdain systematic theology. But that's something I'm laying the groundwork for another time. It's important how we are to understand the use of Scripture. We use all of Scripture. So what is this image? What is this image? Well, first of all, it's knowledge. I'm not going to get much below knowledge. You'll have to leave the next parallel passage to next week. But knowledge. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we recognize when we're dealing with our faith toward God and in Christ, we're dealing with not only the importance, but the necessity of knowledge, true knowledge, that we have gleaned from and heard and understood by God. Over in the great chapter of faith, in the 11th chapter, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that a rewarder of him that diligently seeks that. There is knowledge that is involved, and it's true knowledge. That which Adam had, he was created in true knowledge. God revealed himself and spoke to him, and before the fall he knew God and was able to fellowship and to know God. The gospel doesn't speak about possibilities, it speaks about knowledge. And one of the verses I have quoted for so long and so often, I sometimes think, well, should I use it again? Because they've said, are you going to use that verse again? But is a beautiful verse that sets out the necessity of knowledge and what this new man or this image that was lost by the fall is being regained in our salvation and by grace in Christ, the image of God, and it begins with knowledge. One of the closest definitions, and oh God, you can think of verses, I'm sure that you've heard. And we could draw here, we could draw there, we could draw there. I love to draw from John's epistle, that first epistle at the end of the chapter 5, where he talks about the knowledge of the real and the knowledge of God as what is salvation, what is life, how do you speak of it, how do you give witness to it? Well, you use all manner of things that are revealed to the Scripture, but one of the most fundamental, basic, essential is the idea of true knowledge. The knowledge that Adam had and he lost. He lost, we'll talk about original righteousness and holiness, but original knowledge that has been restored. And Jesus, in this great high priestly prayer in John 17, and you need to read that and read that and read that and read that and meditate. It has so much in it regarding not only our Lord's teaching, but his concern and what provisions he made for his disciples and for us in our own day. But one of the glorious things he's able to say as Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, facing what he would do on behalf of this, he says, and this is a glorious thing. Let me read verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, authority, that he should give eternal life. He gives eternal life. We do not gain it in or of ourselves by anything we have ever done or could ever do. And you can say that about everybody before us and everybody now and everybody to come. It's not my faith, because I have no faith. I don't have God-given faith. I have no proper knowledge unless it's come by revelation, and it's meaningless to me. The Bible tells us, you ever think about these words when our Lord told us that the devils believe? They knew who he was, what he was doing, but the devils aren't going to end up in heaven. They don't participate and enjoy the benefits of justification and adoption. And no, they don't understand that. So faith, they need that knowledge that's real and brought home and realized in the revelation and the blessings of salvation that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. In our own day, we've had these evangelists and so-called, they believe people are going to be in heaven and we're going to be surprised in heaven because they never heard the gospel, or they believed in some sort of revelation and no one took them the message of the gospel, and what they received was good enough. No, there's only one way, and it's through Christ. The Old Testament people had that. They had it through the symbols and the sacrifices and the promises. Abraham saw my day, and rejoiced in it. David knew it. Isaiah knew it. And they trusted in the Messiah to come, the Christ. God has a way, and he has a truth, and it's always communicated in Christ. And then this next verse tells us, here's eternal life. What do you mean by eternal life? And there are certainly many definitions, but this is one of the, in the words of our Lord Jesus himself. Okay. And this is eternal life. Well, that's pretty, you know, I've read that. That's pretty clear. Okay, what? That they might know thee. Knowledge. Knowledge. True knowledge. Saving knowledge. Biblical knowledge. First-hand knowledge. We need to be enlightened. We need to be enlightened. We need to be illuminated. Jesus said a man must be born again until he perceives, till he enters in. He has to be enlightened. And of course that's provided for by God through the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us in the truth. How often have we read and yet people don't understand it? I don't mean nobody here doesn't understand it, but other people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. God has these great things prepared for us, but they need to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. What knoweth a man but by the things of man? Say, but you don't know the things of God unless God has revealed them, enlightened us. Enlightened us, first of all, with the true knowledge, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee. The knowledge of God. The first-hand knowledge of God. The knowledge that's only provided by grace through faith, and that's granted to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our regeneration. That they might know thee, the only true God. Only true. Not many gods, but only one God. And Jesus Christ. The two are connected. The way to the Father comes through the Son, and only through the Son, whom thou hast sent. So we recognize this renewal, that's what we're dealing with, this new man, or this image that originally Adam was created with, and in was the blessing of the knowledge of the fellowship that he had with God, because God would come and walk and talk with him, and we learn about that from Genesis. And they had that blessed fellowship one with another that is lost. It's lost. He's been enlightened. He's been enlightened through the Holy Spirit, the true knowledge. And then we'll close. And we'll look at, there are three aspects. Now we all should know this, we've heard it, but it's good to hear it again, or it wouldn't be written and preserved for us. The three aspects. And we learn that from Genesis, and we learn it from Ephesians and Colossians, and then we're able to glean it from the other scriptures of the Bible as they are renewed and blessed with in all of us who have been brought to Christ. Let us pray.